You guys sang really well on that last hymn. That was awesome. Lamentations chapter 5. And that was really encouraging this morning. I was home. We caught the stomach bug last week, and one of our kids is still working through it. So home this morning to help Jackie, but I saw Pastor Mark in the back taking the Constitution off the wall, and I was like, okay, some weird things happen around here. I wouldn't put it past Pastor Mark to do something, I wouldn't expect, but what's he going to do with that? But it was so encouraging, right, to see that up here and to hear it's been 27 years, right? And a testimony to the faithfulness of our God. We sang tonight about his power to save. His saving power is his keeping power, and he has kept this church by the grace of God. And I just want to say a word that I'm sure all of you would resonate with. Praise God also for, yes, the faithfulness of God, but praise God for the faithfulness of Christian leaders in this church. 27 years. We think of these elders, not including myself, I'm new, so, but these brothers, these elder brothers who, by the grace of God, have been preaching the gospel, shepherding God's people faithfully for decades, and are still doing the same thing. They are still following Christ. They are still walking the path to the celestial city. And as a young guy, that is encouraging, right? For all of us young guys in here, it's encouraging to see older men who have been able, by the grace of God, to walk that walk. Amen. So may God replicate that through us. May we see this next generation follow in their footsteps by the grace of God here. So Lamentations chapter 5. I'm not going to take the time to read through the chapter again as it was read by Ken, so we would just go ahead and pray and get into the text. Let's ask God for his help. Our Father, we do rejoice. We rejoice in your goodness, in your faithfulness. People here can remember years and years and years of gatherings that have happened here. And no doubt there are so many times when so many could have fallen, for we are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. But you are able to keep us from falling. And Lord, we pray that you would make us another generation, those who will cling to their God, and that we will see ourselves grow old with our wives and children, if we are blessed to have them, and to be able to look back over this wilderness journey and to be able to say that the Lord has fed us with manna from heaven, which we did not know. Our shoes did not wear out. He gave us water out of the rock. He made our path clear. He has humbled us, and he has taught us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Lord, work that in your people, and bless us now as we come to your word. This is our food. We need you. We ask that this would not just be a time when we just think in our minds about nice truth, but that you would really bring these things home to bear on our souls. Pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this evening we come to the last chapter of the Book of Lamentations and the last chapter in our adventure through the Book of Lamentations. And just to remind you, we're going to be getting into the first book of Psalms, so that'd be Psalms 1 through 41, and that's going to be in July, I don't remember the date, but mid-July will be the first book of Psalms in the PM. So tonight, we come to the last chapter of Lamentations, and we're all wondering, right, why? How do you end a book like Lamentations? How does somebody end a lament for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Well, I think that Lamentations 5 is not only the last chapter. I think that It's actually the conclusion of the book and a sort of summary of the book too. There's a sort of movement to the book of Lamentations. You could say chapter 3 is like the theological heartbeat of the book. And you come to really a high water of hope and of their view of God as they're lamenting in that third chapter. But this book is flowing really from the first to the fifth in this kind of movement to a conclusion in the fifth chapter. In chapters 1 through 3, you have 66 verses. Then in chapter 4, you have 44 verses, so 66 down to 44. Chapter 5 down to 22. So even structurally, there's this tapering down. And then in chapter 5, the contents of this chapter include all of the salient or significant portions, emphases of the entire book. And this is a perfect, beautiful lament. This last chapter here is just a classic lament that summarizes and brings together everything that has been talked about throughout the book of Lamentations so far. If you think about Lamentations like a piece of music, chapters 1 through 3, as the piece opens up, you hear the music begin coming into chapter 4. Each chapter has its familiar tune. Then things start to taper down, and they start to come to this point in chapter 5 where it prepares for this finale. And then in chapter 5, it's as if all of the tunes from all the other chapters are all playing in 22 verses. So you hear all of the main themes coming together in this last chapter, but then something really unexpected happens. You expect there to be this finale with clanging cymbals and violins and choir or whatever other instruments you'd expect in a finale, but it's like this minor key, like one lone violin playing this minor note, and then the book is done. It's so unexpected. Look at verse 22. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. It's as if you're sitting there listening to this piece play and you're waiting for the finale, you're waiting for it to happen, and then the lights just go out. And everybody gets up, those who are playing, and they leave. And everybody's sitting there in their seats going, this is unresolved. If you're a musician, few things bother you more than an unresolved chord. You know what I'm talking about? Like that. Like if somebody's playing, like maybe somebody's playing, this hasn't happened here, maybe somebody's playing the piano and somebody's coming up to start the service and they have to abruptly stop. And so they leave it in this like unresolved chord. It's supposed to resolve, but it doesn't. And that's like Lamentations. It's supposed to resolve, like it leaves us in this tension, in this awkward place that we don't want to be. We want a triumphant victory. We want horns blasting, a king waving his flag, flying out into victory. That's what we want, but it just ends with this hopeful, yes, but tension, minor key. And this is really instructive for us. This chapter teaches us how to live in the tension and how to end in the tension. There's six parts to this chapter. The first is a plea, and you'll see how these are all classical characteristics of lament. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Now, this one verse has been said by one person here, one commentator, quote, to make Lamentations, chapter 5, perhaps the most insistent prayer found in the Old Testament, end quote. That's a huge statement. Why would he say that this makes this chapter perhaps the most insistent prayer in the Old Testament? It is because the triple
force of these imperatives. Remember, look, see. That's unique. You might have remember, you might have look, you might have look, see, but remember, look, and see all together. This is a triple imperative that brings the level of earnestness and insistence to a superlative. We hear all throughout laments, the Psalms, such as Psalm 86, they open up with this kind of addressing God with a plea, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Lamentations has already walked us through some of these addresses. Chapter 1, verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction. Verse 11, look, O Lord, and see. But you're not going to find this triple force, these three imperatives. These people are in dead earnest. And by the way, this isn't just Jeremiah. This is the whole city. Everybody. This is a communal lament. This is not a mere formal prayer. And there's nothing wrong with something being formal, but to be merely formal is wrong. This is not merely a prayer that was handed to the people that they're going to read in order to fill their quota and walk away. This is a prayer that is coming out, that is born out of deep pain. It's no coincidence that the most insistent prayer is found in the context of one of the most painful moments in all the Bible. Pain, suffering, hurt births in us desperate praying. You pray like this when God is more than a talisman. He's more than a bumper sticker. He's more than a good luck charm. When God is the most real thing in all of the world to you. We're all kind of like kids who are on their phones, who are distracted from reality. You ever go to like the store or restaurant and there's little kids on their phones watching a video, and although they're in this world, they're so distracted from that reality. And so often, good things that God has given us to enjoy, Paul said he's given us these things richly to enjoy, but we can become so distracted that the reality of God, this massive, glaring, hulking reality that we exist in the midst of, we live in it, we don't even recognize it, and pain pops our bubble. And we find ourselves in serious, earnest prayer. Has God become real to you? How real has he become to you? If you're a Christian, God must be real to you. What I mean by to you, he's real, but to you, you have experienced his reality. But how real is God? This is one of the wonderful blessings of pain and of suffering. Instead of looking at pain and suffering and seeing only pain and suffering, realize that pain and suffering is weaning us away from all of the accoutrements that distract us from the most salient realities in all of the world. The things that really, really, really matter, matter when you're in pain. And God is one of those. So in the first place, a plea. This is born out of deep pain. And then the presentation, this is verses 2 through 18. Now the people bring before God, right? Lament is this prayer of pain in the presence of God. And so they're bringing now their pain, and they say, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans, fatherless, our mothers like widows. And they're saying that because of the deportation to Babylon, they had become like widows, not actually widows, but their children had been taken from them. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. There were no rivers in Jerusalem. There was very little wood in the city. They would have to travel outside of it to get it. So there was just nothing left because they were captives. Our pursuers are at our necks. We're weary. We're given no rest. We've given the hand to Egypt, to Assyria to get bread enough. These unholy alliances, our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. We talked about that last Lord's Day, how the judgment of their father's sins, they've even experienced some of the judgment of their own, of the father's sins. Slaves rule over us. There's none to deliver us from their hand. This refers to an upside down world. Like Ecclesiastes 10:5, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. It's not that there's anything wrong with someone who is a slave one day becoming a king, but it is this idea of a slave who is a fool being put into a place of power. And the person who is worthy of that place of leadership being put into the place of the slave. There's none to deliver us from their hand infers that the slave who's been put there is not a noble slave. This is somebody who is abusing their power. Isn't it interesting how sometimes the abused can become the abuser? And then verse 9 says, we get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. It was very difficult for them. They would have to leave the city to go find bread. And because the city had broken down, the law in the city had broken down. There was no more law because they are captives. And so when they went to go get their bread, they would sometimes be overrun by bandits and people who would want to take their money or take their things. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. They are experiencing sickness. Women are raped in Zion. Wow. Young women in the towns of Judah, princes are hung up by their hands, no respect shown to the elders, young men compelled to grind at the mill, boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased and our dancing's been turned to mourning. Look at that, the young men their music. That just jumped out at me. The young men, these young people who had a life to live, right? A life to enjoy. They couldn't even play their music, meaning they couldn't even enjoy their life. Their joy was ceased. Their dancing turned to mourning. And then he goes on to describe the rest of their disgrace. This presentation here of pain is very comprehensive. And you, I am sure, can find a place in this list. You see, this is the appropriate reaction of people who are in pain. Yes, they're in pain because of their sin, but they're suffering. And the appropriate reaction of the creature to the Creator is to present their suffering and their pain before their God, to process their pain in the presence of their God. And this is such a broad, sweeping, comprehensive list. I think of some here tonight that could find their place here in this list. You think of those, the joy of their hearts have ceased, the young men, their music. There are some who suffer with chronic diseases or something like depression or anxiety. And it's like the young men have lost their music, meaning these young people, they can't live their lives in the way that they would be able to just experience all of the beauty of this world and of growing up with their families or seeing or being married and having children. There's this reality of certain chronic diseases that just rob you of certain joys in life. You can find yourself there. Their skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine, like disease and pain. Right? This week, our family with the stomach bug found ourselves right here. Our skin is hot as an oven. Or slaves ruling over us, people who have suffered injustice, you find yourself a place here, a warrant here to bring your pain before God. Even those who are in sin, we've given the hand to Egypt, to Assyria to get bread enough. You've made unholy alliances. You have a place to bring your pain to God. We become orphans, fatherless, or mothers like widows who feel like they're fatherless because their mother or their father just have never been a part of their lives. You've basically been fatherless, and it has been a deep pain for you, or motherless, and it has been a deep pain for you, or a mother who's basically felt like a widow because your child has been taken from you one way or the other. You see how you can find yourself in this list, but there's a lament more comprehensive than this, and that lament is the lament of Jesus. Jesus, we found as we looked in Lamentations 3 and we read, I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. We said, Jesus is really that man of affliction, the one who bore all of the sorrows of his people. By entering into solidarity with humanity, he enters into union with their woes and with their wails and with their pains and with their griefs. So Jesus bears, as Isaiah 53 says, he bore our griefs. He carries our sorrows. He is lament incarnate, lament materialized into a person. Jesus is a walking lament. The people around him mistook him for Jeremiah because he wept so often over sin and over suffering, right? When he saw Lazarus in the tomb, did he respond with a cold and clinical response? He wept. He not only wept, he was angered. The Greek word there, like a snorting of a horse, he was angry that death and the curse had robbed this family of their dearly beloved brother. He wept over Galilee when he looked at the people, and he said, like as a hen gathers their chicks, so the Lord seeks to gather you, but you would not come. Jesus lamented, and he lamented in Gethsemane. Like he comes before God and he says, he protests, in a sense, the cup. Is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. That's a characteristic of lament. In Jesus Christ, you have a warrant to bring any pain before God. Anything, any grief, any sorrow. In Jesus, you can bring it and present it before God. And then verse 19 is a praise. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. In every lament, there is this note of hope. That's what makes a Christian lament and not just a funeral dirge. And we read here, but you, O Lord. But you. This word, but, functions like, it introduces this factor that fundamentally alters the situation. And it's who? The Lord. But you. Like, look at what he just presented. All of his pain, all of his suffering, all of his chaos. But you. God changes everything in suffering. But you, O Lord. Have you ever considered, thought carefully through what a world would be like if there is no God? All of us have experienced suffering. Everybody here has gone through pain. You may have experienced physical pain. You may have experienced relational pain. You may have even experienced pain in the church. And there can be a temptation to let go of God so as to somehow dull the pain. But the question is, does it really? How do you process your pain if there is no God? Because if there is no God, then really this world, we have to admit that the pain you've gone through is mindless and pointless. There is no promise of justice. There's no certainty of hope. There's no promise of comfort. There's no purpose infusing your pain. It's just what happens. We can't even really have a basis to have moral outrage if the pain that we've experienced has been because of injustice. We don't really even have a place to stand to say pain is bad. Like, pain can be uncomfortable, but the biblical worldview says pain is bad. Pain is not a part of God's original creation. But you, God is a source of hope and comfort. He makes sense of this pain. He allows them to process this pain. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Now, this particular attribute of God is what brings them comfort here. There's many different things that God does and is that can help us in our different situations. But here, he reigns forever, really, really informs their situation. Because right here, their king has failed. King Zedekiah, he's failed. It looks like the reign that was promised in the Davidic throne is done. Their city's been burnt to the ground. And so they remember, but you, O Lord, reign forever. You are king. Like, even though our king is gone, and even though our city's burned to the ground, you are still king, and you still reign. And we are still in covenant with you. Like, it doesn't matter what happens to us, you are still reigning. The things that have happened to us are not just mindless events that have happened to fall upon us at this time. They are purposeful. They have come, in some sense, by the hand of the God who reigns forever. He reigns forever, and his throne endures to all generations. They're saying, Lord, you reign now, no matter what chaos I see. We are still in covenant with you, and you reign forever, and your throne endures to all generations, meaning you will bring to pass the promises you've sworn to your people. You will bring justice to those who have destroyed this city. Your throne endures to all generations. They're tying that to the throne of Jerusalem. The throne of Jerusalem is tied to the throne of God. God's throne reigning forever means the throne of God's people reigns forever. And we know, as we think as Christians through this, yes, they did see a return from exile. Yes, they did see. Read Nehemiah and Ezra, right? They saw a return. But we know as Christians that ultimately this return comes through the new covenant. Promised in Jeremiah 31. When the people of God return from their exile in this world, and we return fully and finally, as it's realized, in heaven, you reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He reigns forever. The church will last forever. The church will be kept forever. The church is in his hands forever. The church is in his purposes forever. But you, O Lord, reign forever. But then this turns into perplexity. There's this abrupt change. Look at verse 20. But why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? It sounds really triumphal, doesn't it? Verse 20 or verse 19. But lament is so real. They still have questions. The psalmist in Psalm 74, verse 1 said, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? They've come to God in repentance, and yet they have not seen God immediately restore them. And so that's why they're asking, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Like, why don't you do right now what we're asking? Why don't you act now? So this question right here is not one born out of unbelief, but one of faith. It is because the people are so convinced that God is faithful and unchangeable and good that they raise the question, God, I don't understand how your goodness, your character fits with what I'm seeing. I don't understand how my creed matches with my experience. If you are who you say you are, and I believe you are who you say you are, that's why I'm asking the question. I'm asking right now because I believe you're who you say you are. Unbelief would look like silence. Faith looks like this humble, reverent, appropriate question. Why do you forget us forever? Like, why is this happening when you are this way? We all have places in our hearts where we have those questions. You know, I said before, a world without God, a world with God still has questions. Just because we believe in God and we read the Word of God doesn't mean that we have answers to every single question there is. There are things God has not revealed to us, and there are things we just don't know. Things we got wrong. There's a place for your questions. I want you to know, if you're a young person and you look at something in the world and you say, okay, I see what the Bible says about who God is, and then I see this and this doesn't match up and I'm struggling, I don't want you to feel like I have to hide that question in my heart, because if I ever make that known, then I'm like a heretic. No. First, process that in community. That's what they're doing in the church. But process it before God. Be real. Like, God, I don't understand this. I see all this in the Bible about who you are. How does it match up with what I see? And ask God to help you. And ask God to bring you to a place where you can intellectually and emotionally rest. There's a place for these kinds of questions. We've emphasized this as we've gone through Lamentations, and as I said, this is a summary, so we're re-emphasizing it. There is an appropriate place for these kinds of questions, and it is also appropriate if this kind of a question never gets answered in this life. We hold on to who God is. The reasons for which we hold on to God so completely outweigh the tension that we feel in these questions. That we hold to God and say, as finite creatures, it makes complete sense. There's going to be a lot of things that I can't reconcile. We have to be able to have a place for this in our Christian lives. Silence is unbelief. Questioning, appropriately, can be born out of faith. And then this brings us to petition. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. These people had sinned against God. They had broken God's covenant. And as a result, they had broken fellowship with God. They're praying, look, renew our days as of old. Man, the glory of Israel as of old. Their hearts were broken as they thought about what the temple used to be. And you remember the day when the temple's rebuilt and some of the people, like there's a mixture of weeping and shouting? Like the days of old. Will you renew us to yourself? I find it fascinating that out of all the things that they could pray for, they pray, restore us to yourself. Like they have all these problems, restore us to yourself. Obviously, they're tying their relationship with God, their covenantal relationship, to everything that's happened, right? Restore us means these all these things are reversed. But they see that the preeminent thing is their relationship with God, not all of this stuff here, like verses 2 through 18. All of that pain has come as a response to their sin. And they're seeing what God's doing, right? God's brought this discipline to restore them, to bring them to God. They would never pray, restore us, God, if they thought that God dropped the hammer and walked away. They're praying, restore us, God, because they believe that this is God's gracious discipline to his people to bring them back to him, to bring them back underneath his wings, to bring Israel back to the Lord. And so they pray, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Now, as Christians in the church, we're not in the same covenant here, the old covenant. We're not to expect the same material blessings that we see here in verses 2 through 18, but spiritually. When we have broken this, our fellowship with God, there are so many rich blessings of the new covenant that we miss out on. And it is appropriate to pray, renew our days as of old. This has been an emphasis throughout the book. If anybody here has wandered away from the Lord and you have experienced some degree of discipline, God has made your way hard. It could be in material things. It could be in so many things that we read here. He's made your way hard. No, this request in verse 21, restore us to yourself. This gives you a warrant to pray that. You can pray, restore us to yourself. Restore God, me to you, because God wants you. He wants you for himself. He loves his children. He adores his people. And he wants you for himself. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. Renew our days as of old. What days have you had gone by with the Lord? What close walk did you have with the Lord in days gone by? Can any of us pray that today? Lord, renew my days as of old. Renew my zeal. Renew my love. Renew my passion. Renew my intimacy with you. And then the concluding note. Pause, verse 22. Unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. What kind of an ending is this? Now, when this book was read in the synagogues, they would have repeated verse 21 at the end of this reading. They would have said again, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days as of old. So as to not leave it hanging, but to clearly tie this verse 22 to verse 21. This is part of the petition, but it's distinct. They're asking God to restore them, but in verse 22, there's this like poking through the soil of this white flower of doubt. Unless you've utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Now look, would they pray verse 21 if they really thought that? They would never pray verse 21 if they really thought that God had rejected them. So, no, they didn't really. This was the expression of their fear, of their real, wholehearted fear that God had rejected, that they had sinned so much that God had rejected them and remains exceedingly angry with them, that God had utterly rejected them. But it wasn't the case, as verse 21 reveals. But this leaves us with this awkward, uncomfortable tension. This is what I said starting out at the beginning of the message. Here's this uncomfortable tension. Here, God, here they're saying, God, I know who you are, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations, the source of my hope. But I have questions. Why do you forget us forever? Why for so many days? But I'm going to press through and ask God for you to change the situation, but restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days as of old. But Lord, I'm still struggling unless you've utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. I'm holding on to hope with tenacity, but I'm also saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is where lament lives, in this tension. Here, hope vividly mixes with doubt. The sun is rising of hope, but there's still the night sky. We know how this story ends. I've said it already. You look at Ezra and Nehemiah and you see how the story ends. God did restore them. You see how Jesus came. You see the new covenant being realized, the new heavens, new earth. We know how this ends. But right here, they didn't know how this ends. So it's just so profound. It's like, why can't we have a neater ending here? Because this is a book for people who haven't seen the ending yet. Most of life is lived in the space between the event and the resolution, in the unresolved chord before the final outro. And lament is how we live there. And that's why this book ends and concludes with lament. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have said in the third chapter of Lamentations that the Lord is good to those who wait upon him. And here we are as your people tonight. Every one of us gathered on this Sunday evening. All of us pilgrims together at Harbor Church in Holland, Michigan, our lives intersected. And we all, Lord, lift up our eyes to heaven and we say, Lord, we wait. Lord, we wait for our bodies to be made new. We wait for our tears to be wiped away. We wait to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. We wait to see a world where there's no more sin and no more suffering, where there's peace, where there's true shalom, where righteousness covers the earth as the waters of the sea do, and the glory of the Lord shines. We confess we don't understand how some things fit together in our lives. We don't understand how some things fit together in this world. And at times we are tempted to believe that these things we read are not so. Yet, Lord, we will hold to you. Hold us fast. We will wait. You've sworn to us, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. And Paul said that all those who trust in him will not be ashamed. And so we trust you and we wait together for Jesus' sake. Amen.